Good afternoon, John Lacken here, and you're very welcome to Radio Maria Ireland. You're listening to The Traditional Catholic Family. This show is brought to you on behalf of Legio Sancti Familiae, the Legion of the Holy Family, and I would like to begin, as always, with a prayer to Our Lady, asking her for guidance and protection for all married couples. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum. Benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Amen. Sce divaha aura, atalom de grosta, ton tirnalat, hispanihu idir mano, agus hispaniha taradavrin isa, and they vura hawar de, Quiaring the paci, hanish, agaseru ramos, Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today is Friday the 29th of April, and the show is broadcast on a weekly basis on Friday afternoons from 4 till about 4:30. I'm very happy to answer questions that listeners may have and to take suggestions for any particular topic concerning the traditional Catholic family that you might like to have covered in a future show. I won't be able to get to your questions immediately, but if you send them in anyway, I'll do my best to deal with them in a future show. If you would like to text the show at any point, the number is 085-120-8779. That's 085-120-8779. You can contact me by email, john@truedevotions.ie, and that's True Devotions with an S, just one word. And we also have a website, www.truedevotions.ie. I'd also like to remind you of two talks I'll be giving in Northern Ireland. On Friday, May the 27th at 7 p.m, I'll be in the Drummond Hotel in Ballykelly in County Derry. And on Saturday, May the 28th at 7 p.m. in the Wellington Park Hotel in Belfast. Both evenings will begin with the Rosary, followed by a talk by Anthony Murphy, editor of the Catholic Voice. He'll be speaking on deepening and nurturing our Catholic faith. And then I'll speak on the traditional Catholic family. And the talks will be followed by a cup of tea and a chance to meet with other like-minded folk. We also hope to deliver these talks at various locations around the country, and I will let you know as soon as I have the times, venues and other details once that's been worked out. Also, if you would like us to come and give a talk in your area, please feel free to contact us, and I'm sure we can work it out and we can fit it in there. This programme, The Traditional Catholic Family, it seeks to impart a true and correct understanding of the Catholic Church's constant teachings on marriage and family life, with a view to encouraging married couples to seek holiness in their own lives and to promote holiness within their families and within the community at large. In last week's programme, I mentioned again the lack of proper catechesis amongst Catholics and the need for Catholics to make sure that they have an understanding of the basics of church teaching. We looked very briefly at some attributes of God. He is all-powerful or omnipotent. God is all knowledgeable, that is, he is omniscient. God is everywhere, he's omnipresent. And particularly, I mentioned the fact that God is unchanging. And the reason I mention this latter attribute, the unchangeable nature of God, is to highlight the fact that when God instituted marriage with particular characteristics, he did so for all time. Marriage does not change. Now, Moses allowed divorce in certain circumstances, and Christ tells us that this was on account of the hard-heartedness of men. But when Jesus came, he abrogated the law of Moses with regard to divorce because it did not concur with God's plan that he had instituted in the beginning. No one can change God's plan for marriage, despite all the talk we hear nowadays of how marriage is changing and of how our understanding of marriage must adapt to the times we live in. In these times, when there is an unprecedented attack on the common, universal, and timeless understanding of marriage, It is very important that we ordinary Catholics are fully conversant with the Church teaching on marriage, so that we can both defend the true nature of marriage and promote the true understanding of marriage to others, especially to our young people who may be considering marriage themselves. Last week, we saw that when Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees concerning his teachings on divorce, he explained to them that God had a plan for marriage from the beginning, and that they should look to the beginning in order to learn what that plan is. This teaching of Jesus, whereby he abrogated the law of Moses, would have annoyed the Jewish church leaders of his time, because he thereby claimed an authority which was above that of Moses. In other words, Jesus was claiming to speak with the voice and the authority of God. He was claiming to speak for God, and he was claiming to speak as God. We then went to the book of Genesis and had a brief look at the first two accounts of the creation of man. We saw that God instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden before the fall. And this is important because this was before there was any disunity between man and woman. We noted that the primary end he gave to marriage is procreation, the begetting of children for the kingdom of God, which necessarily implies their education and formation as good Catholics. God's first words to man in the book of Genesis were, "Increase and multiply and fill the earth." I then read from Pope Pius XI's beautiful encyclical on marriage, Casti Canubi, where he tells us that the primary blessing of marriage is children. We looked at the Catechism, where we are told that children are the crowning glory of marriage. We then noted that marriage also has secondary ends, which, whilst subordinate to the primary end, are nonetheless essential for a happy marriage. And I stress that the ends of marriage, both the primary end and the secondary ends, shouldn't be separated, because they all work together in a unified whole for the greater glory of God, for the salvation of souls, and to increase the kingdom of God. In looking at the second account of creation, we learned that man is created body and soul, and that the soul gives life to the body, that man has free will and can choose. And then we heard the proclamation of Adam upon first beholding Eve. And this is where Jesus quotes from when he replies to the Pharisees. "This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Wherefore a man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be two in one." And that was Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. Now we'll return to the book of Genesis to see how the story continues. The first account of creation takes place in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, and the second account takes place in the second chapter. So we're still very much at the beginning of creation. Now the second chapter of the book of Genesis ends with an extraordinary statement. It's extraordinary for several reasons: on account of its simplicity, on account of its subject matter, on account of its profundity, and also on account of the fact that in today's world, it is easily overlooked and misunderstood. So here's that statement. This is from Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. "And they were both naked, to wit, Adam and his wife, and were not ashamed." And they were both naked, to wit, Adam and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, many will say, so they were in their nudes. What's the big deal? It's chapter 3 of Genesis, which tells us of the fall of Adam, that will give us the key to understanding this extraordinary statement. The statement itself may be passed over on account of its simplicity. However, the word simple is one of those words that has become a victim of the modern tendency to confuse the meaning of words. Many people confuse the word simple with the word easy. If something is simple, then they think that this means it is easy to do. But this is not what the word really means. We are told that God is simple, And what this means is that in God there is no division. God is one, a unity of three persons, but without division. He is simple. In our modern Western culture, nakedness has become commonplace through widespread immodesty in dress, both of men and of women. Nakedness has also become commonplace through advertising and the various forms of media which exploits the human body in order to increase sales. Nakedness has also become commonplace through a rampant explosion of pornography on television and on the internet, which is spread through computers, laptops, tablet and other handheld devices, and through these so-called smartphones. This widespread nakedness, which is largely portrayed unashamedly, has contributed to the degradation of the human body in the eyes of many, causing them to lose sight of the fact that man is created in the image and likeness of God. Some people will say, but there's nothing to be ashamed of in the human body. And while there is truth in such a statement, the human body being created by God is of course good, it is not the whole truth. And such a statement contains many dangers on account of this fact that it's not the whole truth. Since the fall of man, there are certain actions, feelings, and desires of which we should rightly feel ashamed, because they tend to separate us from God. In a God-denying world, shameful tendencies tend to be portrayed openly and without shame, because sin is first denied before being glorified as a good. I recently met a priest friend who was visiting Knock, and he was reading a book by Pope Benedict XVI. I don't recall the name of the book. I think it may have been a collection of his writings. Anyway, there was a chapter titled Conscience and Truth. And Pope Benedict was reminiscing on a time when he was looking at the matter of the justifying power of the erroneous conscience, where some thinkers held that so long as a man sincerely believed that what he was doing was right, then he is acting morally. Now, Pope Benedict, having lived through the Second World War and all of its horrors, realized that many of the Germans who were behind the atrocities of the Second World War firmly believed that what they were doing was right. And so this thinking gave him great concern. And 30 years later, Pope Benedict came across the writings of a German psychologist, Albert Gores, which articulated what Pope Benedict was trying to say at the time. Pope Benedict says, and I quote, "Gores shows that the feeling of guilt, the capacity to recognize guilt, belongs essentially to the spiritual makeup of man. This feeling of guilt disturbs the false calm of conscience and could be called conscience's complaint against my self-satisfied existence. It is as necessary for man as the physical pain which signifies disturbances of normal bodily function. Whoever is no longer capable of perceiving guilt is spiritually ill, a living corpse, a dramatic character's mask," as Gores says. End of the quote. Now, given the lack of guilt in our society, which now promotes abortion, divorce, contraception, so-called same-sex marriage, euthanasia, public immodesty, and nakedness, it is obvious that our society is spiritually ill. When Genesis tells us that Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed, it is telling us several things. First of all, it points to purity. Purity of mind, purity of heart, purity of body, and purity of soul. At this point in time, Adam and Eve did not know sin. They did not have any sinful inclinations or any sinful bodily desires. Their bodily senses were completely subject to their intellects and wills. All of their thoughts, words, and deeds were close to God and were therefore pure in intent. Pope St. John Paul II speaks of their original innocence. Their nakedness also signifies that they had nothing to hide, nothing to hide from God, and nothing to hide from each other. They lived in the simplicity of union with God, although this unity had yet to be put to the test. Notice also, and remember, we're still just at the beginning, second chapter of Genesis, that this statement refers to Eve as Adam's wife. They are husband and wife, and they are not ashamed to be naked together in the presence of God. So, with these thoughts in mind, let us now move forward to Genesis chapter 3, where the true significance of this statement will be revealed with the entrance of the serpent onto the scene. Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the earth which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Why hath God commanded you that you should not eat of every tree of paradise?" So that's Genesis chapter 3, first verse. Here we are introduced to the arch enemy of mankind. He is more subtle than any of the beasts of the earth. He has rejected God's plan of creation, refusing to willingly serve God. And yet, here we see him in the Garden of Eden, unwittingly serving God's purpose, which is to put the first man and the first woman to the test so that they may exercise their free will. We have seen that in order for free will to make sense, there must be a choice. Up to this point, Adam and Eve have experienced nothing but good. They do not have a knowledge of good and evil, only of good. But at the same time, they are aware of what God has commanded with regard to the fruit from the tree of good and evil. All creatures are dependent on God, but only those with free will can choose how they respond to God's invitation to remain free by becoming holy. Sin enslaves us. Holiness frees us. It seems to me to be in the nature of free will to strive for independence. However, there's a false understanding of independence which seeks to separate the creature from the Creator. And this false notion leads to pride and to anger at our dependence on God, as if we cannot be free unless we can be free of God. But we might as well get angry with oxygen because of our dependency on oxygen to breathe. Imagine how foolish the man would be who decides to stop breathing because he resents his dependence on oxygen, rather than using the oxygen to best advantage to attain his hopes and dreams. Such is the foolishness of the serpent, whose pride is so great that he believes he can thwart God's plans in relation to man. The serpent's purpose is to bring about the fall of mankind. He has already traveled this road himself and has brought about his own damnation for all eternity. He knows who God is, whom he has rejected. And therefore, in order to turn man away from God, who is all good, the serpent must, of necessity, use deceit as the primary means for trying to implement his alternative plan. He's known as the father of lies. He must sow the seeds of doubt of God in the hearts of men. He is probably not fully aware, perhaps he is totally unaware, of God's impending munificence and exceeding generosity towards mankind. And he probably believes that mankind will suffer the exact same fate as he himself has suffered. For, having rejected God totally in his own act of absolute defiance, the serpent knows nothing of the mercy that God is about to offer to mankind. Satan's knowledge of God is limited by his creatureliness, but more importantly, it is also severely limited by his foolish pride. We see this deceitful nature of the serpent in the question that he poses to the woman as the opening gambit of his plan to bring about the fall. Notice too how this most subtle of enemies approaches the woman first and not the man. Now, some will try to use this in a way that denigrates women by laying emphasis on the fact that the woman is weaker than the man. But this is to miss the point of this lesson. If you want to defeat an enemy, you need to find out how he operates and what and where his weaknesses reside. So chapter 3 of Genesis allows us to identify the characteristic traits of our enemy, such as subtlety, cunning, and deceitfulness. Women may be weaker than men in certain aspects of their nature, but this weakness is not a sign of inferiority. Rather, it points us to the complementarity of the sexes. God has assigned different roles to both men and women, which are not interchangeable, but which, particularly in married life, go together to form a unified whole, which is the basis of family life and therefore the basis of society. Women have strengths and weaknesses, as do men, and some of these are as a direct result of the fall, as we shall see when we move through this third chapter of the book of Genesis. So here's the beginning of chapter 3 of Genesis. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So that's Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Notice again how the serpent approaches the woman with a false assertion. This is no idle question on behalf of the serpent. He seeks to engage the woman in dialogue so that he may overthrow the human race and separate mankind from God. In this day and age, when dialogue is trumpeted as being one of the solutions to all of the problems of disunity amongst the various religions, it is well to remember that it was this initial dialogue between the serpent and the woman that brought about the disunity of man from God, his creator, in the first place. Not all dialogue is good. And for dialogue to be good, it must be based on truth. Otherwise, it will lead to further disunity and to compromise. The Catholic Church has been entrusted with the fullness of truth, and she must bear complete witness to this truth, which is none other than Jesus Christ, in any dialogue that she engages in. Remember that Catholics, having the fullness of truth, are the only ones that have something to lose in ecumenical dialogue. We have seven sacraments, for example, whilst the Protestants only recognize two. This is why certain truths can never be set aside in order to concentrate on what unites us to other faith traditions. From the Catholic perspective, the purpose of all ecumenical dialogue must ultimately be to bring the lost sheep home to the Catholic Church. Anything else is a compromise and will lead to a loss of faith on the side of the Catholic. We see this false ecumenism in the Garden of Eden. The serpent, in a way, is looking for a kind of unity. He wants the man and the woman to share his own fate, to be united to his fate, as it were. The serpent has just blasphemed God, making him out to be a liar and petty-minded in not wanting to share the benefits of this special fruit from the tree of knowledge with the man and the woman. As if God is afraid and will somehow feel threatened in that Adam and Eve will now be like him, knowing good and evil. But Adam is silent in the face of the serpent's false and blasphemous assertion. Adam is the head of Eve and of the human race. He has a duty to speak out to defend the honor of God. He has a duty to defend his wife Eve from the impending threat posed by the serpent. But he remains silent, probably curious. Or perhaps he doesn't want to offend the serpent by contradicting him. We see the same situation occurring today with so many of our leaders. Many who have a duty to speak so as to defend the teachings of the Catholic Church remain silent when the honor of God and of his church is being besmirched by lies and half-truths. It is then no surprise when those under the care of these leaders behave like Eve in the Garden of Eden. Had Adam intervened and called the serpent out on his blasphemy, it is unlikely that Eve would have proceeded to take the fruit and eat of it. But Adam remained silent. He reneged on his duty before God, and there were very serious consequences, as the book of Genesis will tell us. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Genesis 1:6-7. Disaster befalls the human race. It is impossible for us to truly appreciate the full extent of the horror that Adam and Eve experience through their instantaneous separation from God through this original sin. Imagine that you've gone for a social night out. You meet someone who is very friendly, knowledgeable, and great fun to be with. During the course of a very pleasant chat, they offer to buy you a drink, and you accept it with gratitude. You're having a good time. The next thing you remember is waking up in a strange country, surrounded by people who do not speak your language. You are naked, and you are on display in front of all these strangers. Imagine the terror and the panic of finding yourself in such a situation. And yet, this is nothing compared to the situation that Adam and Eve now find themselves faced with. They've just sewn some fig leaves together to cover what has now become their private parts. When they hear God walking in the garden, in the cool of the evening, the book of Genesis tells us. Their situation is piteous. Their intellects have been darkened. Their bodies and desires are no longer in submission to their wills. They are confused. And for the first time in their lives, they know fear. They are terrified. In this sorry state, they hear God walking in the garden. So they seek to hide themselves from God amongst the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I ate." Genesis 3:9-13. God is fully aware of all that happened in the Garden of Eden, and yet he still asks Adam to give an account. Again, notice that God calls to Adam, not to Eve. Adam, the man, is ultimately responsible for what happened in the garden, because he did not do his duty before God and speak out against the blasphemy of the serpent. He also reneged on his duty to protect and defend his wife Eve from the wiles of the serpent. The church speaks of the sin of Adam. She does not speak of the sin of Eve. These are very important points to be aware of if we want to come to a true understanding of what is wrong with this world that we inhabit. If we want to understand what has gone wrong within the church that we love, and if we want to begin once again to correct these problems, we must pay careful attention to all that happened in the beginning. This is where Christ directed those who questioned him about divorce in an attempt to trap him. This is where Pope St. John Paul II begins his theology of the body. So this is where we too must look and learn if we want to properly understand marriage in the world. The foundation of society is marriage and the family that naturally comes from marriage. Any weakening of our understanding of marriage represents a threat to the stability and to the very survival of that society. We have seen in Ireland's recent referendum on marriage that the majority of those who voted have an incorrect understanding of marriage. This does not augur well for the future of our society, and this is why it is so important that Catholics have a correct understanding of marriage and of the benefits of marriage to society. That's all I'm going to cover for this week. Next week, we'll go further into what the book of Genesis has to teach us regarding marriage. And before I finish, I would like to ask you for your prayers for several Catholic families that I know of who are experiencing real difficulties in their marriages. Several of these couples have separated. Some spouses have been betrayed through infidelity. Others are finding it difficult to continue, or they're struggling with different problems and issues. Marriage is a difficult vocation, particularly when the very idea of lifelong marriage and the nature of marriage itself are under constant attack. We need to look out for each other, to pray for each other, and to pray for those for whom marriage has become a burden. We need to pray for our young people who are engaged to be married or who are contemplating marriage. Pray that they will be given a full understanding of what God's plan for marriage entails, so that they will be best equipped to cope when the difficulties arise, as they inevitably will. I also encourage you to contact me if you would like our listeners to pray for specific situations. I won't give any personal details out on air, but we can ask for prayers and for an outpouring of God's grace on particular situations. You can contact me in any of the following ways: by text or by phone on 085-120-8779. That's 085-120-8779. I can be reached by email on john@truedevotions.ie. That's john@truedevotions.ie. True Devotions, one word and with an S. You can also make contact through the website www.truedevotions.ie. Another quick reminder of the talk dates in Northern Ireland: Friday, May the 27th, 7 p.m. in the Drummond Hotel in Ballykelly, County Derry, and Saturday, May the 28th at 7 o'clock in the Wellington Park Hotel in Belfast. Myself and Anthony Murphy will be giving talks. I'll be speaking on the Catholic family, and Anthony will be speaking on nurturing and growing your Catholic faith. I'm John Lacken. May God bless you, and thanks for listening.